All right. Good morning, everybody. Ruth and I normally teach the preschoolers class, so the fact that you are all still in your seats is kind of a new experience for me. I'll try to adjust to that. My handout is 6 pages long, but that's how long Pastor's handout was last week, so I'm still okay. All right. Mr. Dodd is passing out the handout. If you would, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 14. So this week and next week, we're going to be talking about music, scriptural principles applied to music. This week, we're talking specifically about music in the corporate worship context, so our church music. Next week, we're going to talk about music everywhere else, so music outside the church worship context. And I'm finding out that's a lot harder to study than corporate worship. But we'll get to that when we get to it. So 1 Corinthians 14. Once everybody's got the handout here, at the beginning of the handout, this little introduction. In order to focus our study on the musical issues most relevant to our church, we will not spend much time discussing musical styles and performance practices developed by unbelievers specifically for ungodly purposes or purposes inappropriate for a worship setting. So I don't think that Brian or Pastor have any plans to bring in the electric guitars and basses and drum set, so we're not really going to talk about that. That's kind of a different issue, and that's not the direction our church is in danger of going right now. So we're going to focus this discussion on things that we actually think about in our church and things we actually may have trouble applying scripture to. So just as a couple of examples, music we're not going to use in our church is jazz, because it's heavily influenced by sensuality and enjoyment of life's temporal pleasures. And then rock music, which is rooted in rebellion, rejection of order, authority, and tradition. So we're not going to use that music in our church. We're going to focus on music we might use in our church and applying scriptural principles to those. Okay, so as we look at this chapter, 1 Corinthians 14, this is where we're really going to spend pretty much all of our time this morning. This chapter is a very detailed explanation of what a worship service should look like. And because music is such a big part of our worship service, and as we look at this, I think you'll see that there's very direct practical connections to our music in the principles in this chapter. So here we have three main purposes as we look at this chapter. Number one, to discover principles to govern the selection of music for worship. Number two, to learn the role, influence, and possible dangers of presenting music in the church. And then to understand how God expects me to participate in my church's music ministry. And I shouldn't have used that word audience. I don't like to use that word audience in the context of a church, because you are not really the audience of our worship and our praise. The Lord is our audience. We are all participants. So I should have used the word congregation. Would you cross that out and say congregation? You're not audience members, you're congregation members. So you notice only one of these areas is restricted to the leadership of the church, and that is the selection of music for worship. The other two are all things that all of us are involved in. So when we talk about scriptural principles for selecting music for our church, that's not just church leadership. Everybody is involved in this every Sunday when we come together and do anything in the area of music. Okay, so there are actually very few detailed instructions about our corporate worship in Scripture. The church at Corinth, tell me if this sounds familiar, the church at Corinth had great theology and great doctrine. They were taught by the Apostle Paul, but their worship services had lots of problems. Have you ever heard somebody say, yeah, we visited this church and the preaching was great. I mean, the doctrine is great. We agree with everything in it. But the music, their music tastes are just not at all, you know, what we enjoy and what we feel like worship music should be. I hear that all the time, and I've had that experience a lot of time. My parents spent a lot of years recently in a church where the preaching was very good and the evangelism was really strong, but the music was just vexing to them. Every Sunday they would just kind of sit through the music and then enjoy the rest of the service. Well, I think you could say that about the church at Corinth. They had great doctrine, but they had a lot of problems in their church. You just read about all the things that were going on with the Lord's Supper when they met for the Lord's Supper. And as we look at this chapter, you're going to see that their worship services were really a mess. And it was because they were misunderstanding certain types of ministries and how they should be conducted. So Paul's correction of those things should really guide our worship standards as we look at this. Okay, so 1 Corinthians 14, the bulk of it talks about two different types of ministry, the ministry of tongues and the ministry of prophecy. Fortunately, I get out of explaining tongues this morning because that's not what we're talking about. We will talk about tongues just a little bit here and there, just from what Paul says about it, but I'm not going to explain what the ministry of speaking in tongues is and how you should use it in your life. Prophecy. The definition of prophecy in this chapter is divine revelation given for the edification, teaching, and strengthening of God's church. Now, let's specify we're not talking about new divine revelation. So when this chapter talks about prophecy, we're not talking about someone standing up and saying, the Lord just told me something nobody's ever heard before, and it's for our church, and this is what it is. That's not prophecy in this chapter. Anything from God's word is divine revelation. Any truth we know about God, that's divine revelation, because he revealed it to us. So prophecy is any time someone communicates that revelation to the rest of the church for their building up and their edification. A prophet, as you read in this chapter, whenever you see the word prophet, that's anyone who's communicating that revelation to the body of Christ. And when we think about corporate worship music, that is what it's supposed to be. It's supposed to be a person either standing in the front or all of us together at the same time ministering truth from God to one another. And we're doing it specifically with music. In our culture, musical presentation is the form of prophecy that includes more people than any other. So when someone does the scripture reading, that's prophecy. When someone's praying on behalf of us all, that's a form of prophecy. But when we sing congregational songs, that's also a form of prophecy because we're communicating divine revelation as a group to one another. So that's why, as you can see, this chapter really has direct application to our music. So here are a few of the principles. First of all, look at verse 3, verse 5, and verse 26. And the principle here is that the activity that we conduct in public, in church, is intended for the building up of the other members of the church, not primarily for private devotional worship. Okay? That's really the main conflict Paul is addressing here between the tongues and prophecy. He says, verse 3, on the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. And for the rest of the chapter, he keeps specifying that. Tongues are not for the public church setting. Prophecy is for the public church setting because that benefits the entire body. Whatever the nature of speaking in tongues, Paul emphatically states that it is not intended for public worship, but as a sign of God's power to unbelievers and possibly for purposes of personal devotion. Okay, so in a worship service, our two purposes are, first of all, to exalt God by giving him the praise he deserves, and second, to build up the church with instruction and encouragement from God and his word. So here's our pattern. There's our principle, and here are our practical applications. First of all, music for worship, public worship, is not chosen on the basis of the leadership's personal taste, but according to what will most benefit the body as a whole. And that also mirrors the way that preachers are supposed to preach. They're not supposed to preach on their favorite doctrine every Sunday, or you know, what they enjoy talking about the most. They're supposed to communicate the entire counsel of God to us. In our church, there's a wide variety of backgrounds, cultures, preferences, favorites, needs, and burdens. Everybody's different. Everybody has different needs. And if Pastor Casillas and Mr. Stark choose the songs that they love, you know, their five favorite songs from the hymnal every week, that's inappropriate. It's not about what the leaders personally enjoy. Now, in their personal devotions at home, they might use the same song every morning in their devotions, and that's fine. But for corporate worship, it's about the entire body edifying them. Number two, the musician or the prophet must include the congregation in his or her worship. Ignoring the congregation's needs and engaging in a deeply personal, emotional experience on the platform is uncomfortable at best and harms the word's clear communication at worst. And maybe you've seen that before, where someone's singing a solo and it seems like there's really nobody else here. They're just on the stage and they're having some kind of an experience by themselves, but the congregation's not really connected. They're not really communicating to the congregation. And as we said before, the Lord is the audience, but this is public worship and the congregation needs to be a part of it. If the congregation's not a part of it, then there's no reason for them to be there. Okay, number three, a de-emphasis on the personal worship experience and an emphasis on the cooperation of Christ's body in giving him praise together. That's what we're looking for. All members are encouraged to prophesy, and congregational singing is our church's largest opportunity for that kind of corporate ministry. Now, the personal worship experience does still occur. You don't need to feel bad if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you in a particular way during a solo and you are having a personal worship experience. That's fine. But it's not the focus. It's not the primary reason for the worship that's going on at that time. We'll find out a little later one of the reasons that's dangerous to be looking for that all the time instead of worshiping as a body. Here's our second principle. In verse 9 of this chapter, ministry must be intelligible. It must well signify its point to the hearers. Verse 9, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. Verse 11, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. So with yourselves, since you are eager for manifestations of the Spirit, strive to excel in building up the church. Music, our worship, our prophecy must be intelligible. That just means everybody needs to understand it. If we take the music that we're going to sing in church today, if we take that to remote Africa and meet with some true believers there who have been saved, but they're still in that culture, and we use this music, it's probably not going to be intelligible to them. Okay, even if we sing it in their language, if we sing it the way we do here, they're not going to understand it because they've never heard anything like that before. It's good music, and it's appropriate for our congregation. We understand it, but they don't. So let's look at some of these applications. If the style, shape, connotations, or appearance of a piece of music threaten to distract the congregation from the truth it conveys, leadership must carefully weigh its appropriateness for use in worship. In keeping with the point of 1 Corinthians 14, the entire congregation must be considered, not the individual prophet or body member. Now, I love classical music. I love almost all classical music. But there's some classical music that I would not bring into church and play for an offertory. I have quite a few piano arrangements at home that I really enjoy, arrangements of good hymns, but they're arranged in a very kind of high classical format. And I would use them in a piano recital in a second, but I would not use them here in church during worship because most people would not understand it. It wouldn't communicate the idea of the song. It might be really pretty. People might really enjoy hearing it, but that's not worship. I have to be careful when I'm selecting music that everyone is going to understand it, that the point is going to get across to everybody. Number two, the clarity of the textual message must always come first in musical presentation for it to be intelligible. Beauty, emotion, and musical excellence must always support the message and not drown it out. And number three, now this is the side of the congregation listening or receiving prophecy. If a prophet has done everything in his power to present a revelation from God in a clear way, the hearer is responsible to accept that message as from God and pay close attention to it, even if there are elements of that presentation that differ from the hearer's preferences. And I can guarantee you in almost every service we have in this church, there's going to be something presented that does not line up absolutely perfectly with your preferences. Again, in your personal devotions at home, yes, everything will line up with your preferences. But here during corporate worship, it won't. And the solution to that is not to just block it out. Well, I'll enjoy the rest of the service, but I'm just not going to listen to this, or I'm just not going to respond and participate in this. That's not how it works. If someone's communicating revelation from God, we are responsible to take it seriously and receive it and ask the Lord to communicate to us through that. Here is kind of a brief principle, number three, verse 20. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Okay, that can be summed up in two words. Grow up. Do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. Okay, Paul's saying, I wish you were as naive about these issues like adultery and... where did I write it? Yeah, adultery, litigation, and forming personality cliques. You know, all those problems that the Corinthians had that Paul's been correcting them for? Says, I wish you were as naive about those things as you are about the way you're conducting your worship services. Because you're acting like children in your worship services. But when it comes to these shameful issues, you know all about that. You know all about taking your brother to court and what your rights are and what he should be doing and how you can put him in his place and these personality cliques. You know who you follow and who you don't and why you follow him. You know all that stuff. And when you meet together for worship, you act like children. Paul's correcting them for that. And he doesn't say much more about it except for that. Do not be children in your thinking. I don't want to pass this up as a spiritual principle. We need to grow up and not act like children when it comes to worship. This first application there, claiming that music has no moral content and that God does not care what kind of music we use in worship, those claims really do fall under this category of childishness. We hear that, and this is when we do talk to people who use totally different music than us, and they're using music that clearly violates scriptural principles. Sometimes it's not best to start a whole debate and get into why those styles of music are wrong, why they don't glorify the Lord, why they don't belong in our church. That's really childish thinking. And my honest belief is that a lot of times that thinking comes out of hearts that are not fully submitted to the Lord and are not being led by the Spirit of God. Sometimes that's just how it is. Okay, the second part of that, church music should be under the authority of mature, godly believers who can make responsible choices on behalf of the entire body. On TV on Saturday nights on Channel 9, there's this broadcast. I think it's at 10:30 or 11. There's this broadcast from First Baptist of Spartanburg, and it's called the Genesis Experience. Have you all seen that? The Genesis Experience, it's just a broadcast of, I guess it's one of their contemporary services. But it starts out with music performance, you know, and they've got music that we are not going to use in our church. But everyone on the stage is probably between 16 and 22, I would guess. You know, there's six or seven people ministering. This music ministry goes on for a long time. And they're all teenagers and college students. And... not to be unkind, but in some ways, they're still children in their thinking. They're not mature yet. And they're the ones leading this worship, leading the entire church in their worship. I've had the privilege of being involved in our music committee here at church. And I can tell you that the men on that music committee are mature, godly believers who know music, and they're making good decisions. I'm excusing myself from that. I play the piano. That's the only reason I was on the music committee, because we needed to play through some songs. But no, but the conversation, the discussion that I heard during those music committee meetings gave me great confidence that scriptural principles are being followed, and the music that we use in our church is very carefully selected. Okay, this is for those presenting music. The second application, avoid silly unintended distractions during presentation as much as possible. But when mistakes do happen, respond with maturity. So mistakes should not be a result of carelessness or lack of concern. Lack of preparation sometimes happens in the music ministry. That's a fact of life. I've played my share of Saturday evening offertories before, where I looked at the music schedule. I'm supposed to play offertory tomorrow. Okay, I better get something together. But mistakes because of carelessness and lack of concern should be eliminated as much as possible. That's a sign of maturity. The other sign of maturity is when mistakes do happen, which is going to happen, it shouldn't ruin your whole ministry. You know, you put it behind you and you go on, you respond with maturity and present the prophecy God has for you. God is able to overcome a silly mistake to communicate his word to the congregation. Okay, here's on the congregation's part. Adopt a spiritually mature, adult, Christ-like attitude toward our church's music. Just as we are gracious when a preacher's style does not match our preference, we should be able to accept God's message even when the musical setting is not what we most appreciate. And we've already talked about that a little bit. Another thing which I really appreciate about our church is that our congregational singing and our musical ministry deserves our wholehearted participation. It's not, as some preachers seem to think, preparation for the sermon or background activity while everybody finds their seats. There's a lot of churches where the first thing that happens in the service is a congregational song. And that's kind of the signal that it's time for the service to start, and everybody stops fellowshipping and finds their seats during the first song. The other mistake is thinking that our worship music is more to prepare us for the sermon. It's not. It's our response to God. Like we said before, it's the form of prophecy that includes the most people in our congregation at once. We should value that and make the most of it. We should participate in our congregational singing. Okay, principle number 4, verse 24 of this chapter. If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all, he is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Number 4, some types of ministry, like tongues, are evangelically focused and some are not. Paul says that earlier in this chapter, that tongues, here, verse 22, tongues are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. So tongues are a sign. They're a form of evangelism. And during this time, whatever else tongues were, they were a signal to unbelievers, just like at Pentecost, that God was working in a miraculous way, and that the people who were speaking in tongues at that time were God's spokesmen, that they had God's authority. And that got the attention of unbelievers, as we saw at Pentecost. All these people stopped what they were doing and listened, and Peter had the opportunity to preach to them clearly about the Lord. Some types of ministry are evangelically focused, and some are not. Those that are not, however, still have an effect on unbelievers because God's Spirit is working and communicating divine truth. So, here's the important question. Is music an evangelical ministry? Ephesians 5 and Colossians 3, those are the two verses we've heard many times, speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They speak of teaching and admonishing one another. Those are believers. All instances of singing in the New Testament are in a worship context, not an evangelical one. You don't see any of the apostles putting on a concert to try to reach the lost. A lot of people will bring up the example of Paul and Silas. Okay, they were singing and praising God, and the Philippian jailer heard it, and he came to the Lord. Well, Paul and Silas were not reaching out to the Philippian jailer through music. Remember, we talked about the audience. The Philippian jailer was not the audience of their singing. They were worshiping God, and the jailer saw the reality of their faith, which, by the way, is just what we just heard, what we just read in 1 Corinthians 14. He will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Okay, church leaders must maintain the two priorities of worship music. Those are exalting God by praising Him directly and instructing and encouraging the body of Christ. Moving music into an evangelical role opens the door to replacing the power of the gospel with emotionalism. And we're going to talk about that in a little bit here. But I just want to note that this actually is a point of conflict with a lot of ministries. If you talk to a lot of people in charge of ministries, they will actually emphasize, yes, music is a form of evangelism. The Lord wants us to use music because it's something lost people enjoy and they understand, and it's a tool that we should be using to draw the lost into our churches. They point to verses like in Psalms, the verse that says, many will see it and fear and come to the Lord. We believe that preaching is God's primary means of evangelism today. Music, on the other hand, is a response of man to God. It's praise and it's teaching, but it's not evangelism. And as we go on here, we'll see one of the primary reasons I believe that music should not be used as a form of evangelism, and that is what we just said. It opens the door to replacing the power of the gospel with emotionalism. Let me keep going so we can get to that. Okay. The next application there, there's no scriptural basis for singing to unbelievers attempting to tug at their heartstrings and draw them to Christ through music. This misuse of music necessarily makes man the focus instead of God and will have a profound effect on the kind of music we sing. Okay, and here's something for us to think of as we're singing congregationally. Our responsibility as a body is not to evangelize the lost who may be among us through our congregational singing or other worship. It is to focus our worship on God as our audience, and the miracle of God's Spirit at work in us will have a profound effect on the lost. Okay, good congregational singing is unique. There's really nothing like it in the rest of the world. It's striking and it's powerful when the Spirit is truly at work. If you bring a lost person to church and there's good singing, I guarantee you that's one of the first things they will comment on the way home. I've never heard singing like that. It does have an effect, but it's not that the whole congregation was singing to that person and trying to get a message across to them. It's that they observe that God's Spirit was at work, and that is something that draws unbelievers if the Lord is working in them. Now, dead congregational singing does not do that. It'll still be the first thing that they comment on the way home, but it'll be, wow, I almost fell asleep during the singing there, you know. So we on the one hand, it's something we need to think about, but not think about so that lost people will recognize that there's good congregational singing. It's that our worship to God is sincere and it is powerful and it's empowered by the Spirit, and lost people will recognize that. Number five, even while being led and directed by God's Spirit, ministers are always in control of their own actions. An atmosphere of confusion and disorder is necessarily not of God. In Scripture, we never find a positive example of a minister taken over by a spirit in such a way that he is not in control of his own actions. We might infer that something like this occurred at Pentecost. Remember, the hearers said, are these men drunk? What's going on? Are they full of wine? But note that Peter was immediately competent enough to preach a detailed interpretation of prophecy. Okay, he wasn't taken out of control of his actions. He was immediately able to think at that level and communicate the scripture to them. We can also conclude that speaking in tongues is not an overtaking and losing control, because that is one of the errors that Paul is correcting the Corinthians for in this chapter. Okay, this whole chapter is saying your services need to be under control, decently and in order. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. That's a critical verse. Verse 32. Verse 31, you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all be encouraged, and the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. Okay, musical pieces and performance atmospheres that contribute to a heightened state of emotion during worship should raise glaring red flags for us. Leaders must be aware that music has the potential to bypass a person's reason and place them in a state of super emotional hypnosis that is easily mistaken for a religious experience. Manipulating the environment, increasing volume, and emphasizing a regular rhythmic pulse are all technical means of achieving this state. Some people know what they're doing when they do that, and some people don't. Some people just are, you know, as we read before, acting immaturely, and they don't realize that they're actually sending their people into an emotional experience and not a spiritual experience. Other people know exactly what they're doing, and they're doing it on purpose, and they don't even recognize that it's a wrong thing to do. We'll get to that. In presenting music in a worship context, ministers, or the prophets, must always be in control of their own spirits. God intends for music to lend emotional support to its message, but a performance that leaves self-control behind has also left the message behind. The result is an empty emotionalism that gives the audience little more benefit than a drug-induced high. There are more connections between drug use and music than you would think. But it's true. There are a lot of connections between them. The primary intent of a believer who is ministered to by music in a church setting should not be to enter a deeply moving personal experience of closeness with the Holy Spirit as the music is presented. That may occur if the Spirit chooses that time to move in an unusual way. But a person who expects and pursues it is easily deceived by emotionalism. Instead, the believer should view the music as prophecy, a message from God for his strengthening and encouragement, presented in a specially beautiful artistic setting. Okay. This next section, so that's 1 Corinthians 14, and those are the principles that I found in that chapter that should govern our music. There's something there for all of us. I would encourage you to keep this handout and just keep it handy for these principles. Now, the next section, this is something that I have been studying for a couple of years now, in 1 Corinthians 2, as I read this chapter and I was thinking about music, these verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 really stood out to me as having direct application to music, even though they're not normally used for that. And what's on the rest of your handout, the next three pages, are actually from a blog post that I wrote on this subject. So it really explains all of this, that the general problem is the danger of emotionalism being a substitute for a real experience with the Lord. And as I see it, that is probably the biggest problem in worship music today, is people mistaking an emotional experience, an empty emotional experience, for a true religious experience. So everything really that I would say is in this blog post. You can read it yourself, but let's just look at the principle here. Let me find 1 Corinthians 2. Okay, so verses 4 and 5. Paul is speaking here to the Corinthians, and he's reviewing the way he communicated the gospel to them as he preached to them. Verse 4, he says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Okay? There's a ton in those two verses that we really need to understand. Using human methods of persuasion and artistry to communicate divine truth easily obscures that truth and results in false religious experience. The balance between emotion and emotionalism is perhaps the most difficult one in our worship music. However, it is perhaps also the most critical one. Without the right amount of emotional power, music is dead and fails to support its message. With excessive emotional power, the message is sidelined and listeners have a spiritually empty experience. Most musicians throughout history have aimed to manipulate the emotions as effectively as possible. So if you go through music history and look at what composers and performers have done, what their goal has been, it's been to manipulate emotion. It's been to control the human heart and sway it in whatever direction they want. So to make you feel sad, to make you feel sympathy for someone in a terrible experience, or to take you to the heights of joy and pleasure. That's what composers have always tried to do. Now, with the invention of technology that can artificially amplify musical elements like the powerful bass spectrum, percussion rhythms, and overall volume, pop musicians in the mid-20th century took emotional manipulation to an unprecedented level. Okay, so that was when all of a sudden, through electronics and different types of technology, we were able to just overwhelm the human mind and body with musical elements like never before. In the setting of worship, however, our goal is not to manipulate the listener's emotions. It is to present God's truth, that is prophecy, supported by emotion and artistry. And that may be the critical point where we differ from many other ministries, is those other ministries are willing to embrace that and say, yes, look at this. We have this great tool. We have all these, you know, enhancements to music that can really draw people in and that can enhance our worship. I believe what they're doing is not enhancing worship, but replacing true worship with empty emotionalism, the same emotionalism you could get by going to a movie and seeing a gigantic screen and having huge masses of sound, you know, thrown at you from every direction. You can walk out of a movie and feel the same way you feel after leaving a worship service. That can happen. And it's a mistake.